When I put my funny rain hat on this morning, I thought of what happened the first time that I was in Finland, and that's when I met Päivi. We went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and it was an unusually cold summer there. It was 40 degrees in August, very, very cold, and so I had a London fog raincoat on, and I was all huddled up like this with this funny thing on my head to keep the wind off. And my husband had a little cap on, and he was all huddled up. And they had put us in the VIP section with the archbishop and the bishop. And they had this huge screen behind Billy Graham and behind the choir. And they would show Billy Graham on the screen and the choir and so on. So I'm sitting there like this, looking like this funny little old lady. And all of a sudden, I saw the archbishop's picture on the big screen. And then I saw the bishop's picture. And then there was this funny little old lady. For all of Finland to see. Funny thing about these microphones is you can't see your notes, you see. Well, we're going to talk for a few minutes about soaring to new heights through wise choices. And if we want to soar where eagles fly and live a life on wings, there are really just two basic requirements, lots of ramifications. But two basic requirements. We have to choose to trust God, and we have to choose to obey God. So let's pray. Father, as we talk this morning about choosing to trust you and choosing to obey you, I pray that our hearts will be open to listen to you. And Father, I pray that you would just anoint this time. I know many of the women are very tired. And I just pray you'd refresh us and strengthen us and help us to listen with our spiritual ears. Help us to be mentally and physically alert. And God, I just ask that the dampness outside would not dampen our spirits at all. And Father, I pray that in a very special way you would meet us this morning. In these closing hours of the retreat, you've been so gracious to us, Lord, and we thank you. And now we ask you to take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts and speak to us, Lord, through that and make it acceptable in your sight. And Father, I pray you'd make me just a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's an old hymn, as you know, that says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now, we try many other ways to be happy in Jesus, only to find that we have to come back to those two simple commands, to trust and obey. I want to consider two Old Testament stories this morning, and each of these have to do with trusting and obeying, and I want you to learn from these examples of these two stories. The first one is taken from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'm going to read just some selected verses out of chapter 13 and 14. This is the story of when Moses, through the Lord, had told the people to go in and spy out the land that he was going to give them. This is what took place before they went into Canaan. Moses sent them out with these instructions: "Go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who live there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, and whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether there are villages, and whether they are fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are many trees. Don't be afraid. Bring back some samples of the crops you see." The first of the grapes was being harvested at that time. So they spied out all the land, all the way from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob and Hamath. Going northward, they passed first through the Negev and arrived at Hebron. There they saw the Hard Name, Hard Name, and Hard Name. All families... All families descended from Anak. By the way, Hebron was very ancient, having been founded 7 years before Tanis in Egypt. Then they came to what is now known as the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also took some of the samples of the pomegranates and figs. The Israelis named the valley Eshcol at that time, meaning cluster, because of the cluster of the grapes they found. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they showed the fruit they had brought with them. Do you remember the Sunday school picture of the two people carrying this big cluster of grapes like none of us have ever seen between them? I remember that from Sunday school. They brought the fruit with them, and this was their report. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed it is a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is some of the fruit that we have brought as proof. But the people living there are powerful. Their cities are fortified and very large. And what's more, we saw Anakim giants there. The Amalekites live in the south, while in the hill country there are the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites. Down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and in the Jordan River Valley are the Canaanites. And then Caleb speaks up. He says, he reassured the people as they stood before Moses, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to conquer it." "Not against people as strong as they are," the other spies said. "They would crush us." And so the majority report of the spies was negative. "The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built, and we saw some of the Anakim there, descendants of the ancient race of giants. We felt like grasshoppers before them. They were so tall." Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wish we had died in Egypt," they wailed. Excuse me. "Or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." And the idea swept the camp. "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. Then Moses and Aaron fell face downward on the ground before the people of Israel. Two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It's a wonderful country ahead, and the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a very fertile land, flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and He has promised, and He has removed His protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done amongst them?" Well, here we have two different reports. The report of the ten was a very negative report. They said, "Yes, but it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a magnificent country. It's very fruitful, and here's the proof." But there are insurmountable problems there. The people are very powerful. Their cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and very strong. And we saw giants there. They would crush us. We felt like grasshoppers before them. Only two reported positively. They were Caleb and Joshua. Caleb reassured the people and he said, "Let us go up at once, for we are well able to possess it and to conquer it." Caleb and Joshua's report was quite different. They said, "It's a wonderful country, and the Lord loves us." This is something that the ten had already forgotten. "And the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for for they are bread for us to eat. We would say today they're a piece of cake. And then they said, the Lord is with us. That was something else that the ten had forgotten. The Lord is with us. And he has removed his protection from them. So don't be afraid of them. Now, how could two groups of people report the facts so differently? Facts so differently. It has to do with what you focus on. What you focus on determines how you see things. The ten focused on the problem. They said it's a land filled with strong warriors and giants. The two focused on God. And they said, he loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us. Remember, he promised us this land. This is why he brought us out of Egypt, in order to bring us into this land of fruitfulness. He is trustworthy. He will keep his promise. The enemy has already been defeated. Giants? What are they compared to our God? The ten compared themselves to the giants and saw themselves as grasshoppers. The two compared the giants to God, and they saw the giants as simply insignificant compared to God. It was all a matter of focus. And so the question this morning is, as you face your giants, where is your focus? Is it on the problem, the giants, or is it on God? Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Someone said they imagined the Israelite soldiers saying, boy, he's too big for us. And then David saying, he's too big to miss. While the whole army was paralyzed with fear over their own inadequacy, David's focus was on his all-powerful God. And when he compared the giant to God, he knew victory was sure. And when our focus is on God, no matter what the giant is, we can be assured that victory is sure. Now, I hope you all aren't going to be distracted by this. Let's just all not pay any attention to them. And I'll try not to either. Well, our focus determines how we see things. If we focus on our giants, we'll be defeated. If we focus on our God, we'll be victorious. And because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, they were ready to obey, because they knew that these enemies that seemed so formidable were already a defeated foe. And ladies, so often we struggle with an enemy that seems so formidable and don't realize he's already a defeated foe. Things are not always as they seem, are they? Satan loves to blur our vision and blow things out of proportion and get us to focus on what seems to be but God. And that makes the difference. He makes the difference. When problems arise or an enemy appears, where is your focus? I remember recently there was a situation in our that came up, which I felt was very damaging to God's reputation. Now, of course, I wasn't concerned about my own at all. It was simply that I was very zealous over God's reputation. And so I fussed and fumed and fretted and got all knotted up inside and was so upset, until I finally got my focus back on God and told myself that God was perfectly capable of taking care of his own reputation and that he would take care of the situation whenever he wanted to. And you know, he did. He didn't need my help at all. He didn't need my words or my fussing or my stomach tied in knots. When he got ready, he took care of it. Well, what was the response of the people to the negative report of the ten and the positive report of the two? Then all the people began weeping aloud. They carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. We wish we had died in Egypt, they wailed, or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into the country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones, and will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt. And the idea swept the camp. Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt, they shouted. And then verse 10 says, the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. They all believed the negative report, and the scripture says they cried all night. Can you imagine thousands upon thousands of Israelis wailing and crying through the night? And they talked of stoning the two who had told them God's message. Can you think how easily their perspective was distorted from the truth by the negative report from these ten? Can you imagine that they were saying, let's go back to Egypt? They had just been delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had just witnessed God's marvelous deliverance, getting them out of Egypt. You remember all the plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians? They had just witnessed the opening of the Red Sea. They had just experienced God leading them through the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. They had experienced his provision of food and water on the journey. And yet in one moment, because of a negative report, they forgot all of that and determined that they'd go to Egypt or die. And they even wanted to stone those who told them the truth. And God's reply is, how long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done for them? A negative attitude and negative words have powerful effects on people. Have you noticed that one person with a negative attitude can spread that attitude quickly and defile many? You know, by this time, when this happened, there were literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelis. 10 people. And it went through the thousands like that with this negative report. Galatians 5:9 in the Living Bible said, but it takes only one wrong person among you to infect all the others. I have a missionary friend who has, for whatever reasons, become extremely negative. I didn't know her in her early life, so maybe she's always been that way. Very critical, very negative. And when we were with them, my youngest son, who was only, I think, 10 at the time, when she would begin this tirade of negative thinking and negative criticism, he would just roll his eyes at me. You know, at that young age, he had already perceived what was coming out of her mouth. What about you? Do you have a negative attitude? Such an attitude is not of God, and it does not honor him. God had already told them that he brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into Canaan. Leviticus 26:13 says, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chain and I will make you walk with dignity. The wilderness was to be a short journey from Egypt to Canaan. God never intended them to be in the wilderness. In fact, do you know it's only an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan? 11 days. And because of their disobedience, they had to wander 40 years around in that wilderness until that whole generation had died. God never intended for them, and God never intends for us as Christians to wander in the wilderness. He has brought us out of Egypt, that is, being non-Christians, being in Satan's camp, and he has brought us out of that in order to bring us into Canaan, which is the land of fruitfulness, to a life of fruitfulness. But so many Christians have wandered in the wilderness all their Christian life, when it was to be a short journey to fruitfulness in our life. Excuse me. Well, what were the results of their rebellion and their disobedience? Moses went before the Lord and began to pray for this people. He said, oh, I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love, just as you have forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now. He reminded the Lord of his magnificent, steadfast love. And then the Lord said, all right, I will pardon them as you requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of the men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did both in Egypt and the wilderness and 10 times refused to trust me and obey me shall ever see the land I promised to the people's ancestors. But my servant Caleb is a different kind of man. He has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into the land. He entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share of it. But now, since the people of Israel are so afraid of the Amalekites and the Canaanites living in the valley, tomorrow you must turn back into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Since the spies were in the land 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness. Then the 10 spies who had incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear into the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. Of all the spies, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp when Moses reported God's word to the people. We might say that disobedience is injurious to your health as we read this portion. Proverbs 13:13 says, despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed. So an 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until every one of them had died. Rebellion and disobedience exact a very high price, ladies. Now, what if you decide sometime later on in your own time to change your mind and obey God? Listen what happened to the Israelites. They were up early the next morning and started toward the promised land. Here we are, they said. We realize that we have sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the promise, to the land the Lord has promised us. But Moses said, it's too late. Now you are disobeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan or you will be crushed by your enemies and the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and Canaanites are there. You have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you. But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark, which was the presence of the Lord, neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hills came down and attacked them and chased them to Hormah. There are some opportunities for obedience that only come by one time. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119:59-60 says, I thought about the wrong direction in which I was headed and turned around and came running back to you. I think it's the Weiss translation where it says, I did not stand what-whatting around. The implication is immediate obedience. They fully knew his will, and they chose to disobey for two reasons. They didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. The second reason they disobeyed is because they thought that they knew best what was best for them than God knew. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible says, and he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. Because we do not believe that God has our best interest at heart, and because we believe that we know better what is best for us than God knows. And so we disobey for the same two reasons. Well, what if God has spoken to you about a point of obedience and you have not responded? With the Israelites, he gave them only this one option, this one time to go. And when they refused, he withdrew the option. And he said, don't go, because I won't be with you. Now, sometimes disobedience in my life. Did God give me light on something and I said no? Then light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But until we obey, ladies, the light is out. The Israelis decided that they would go, even though God said clearly, "Don't go." Verses 42 and 44. He said, "Don't go ahead with your plan, or you'll be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there? You have deserted the Lord. Now he will desert you." But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. And so they disobeyed. If God is not with you, ladies, you dare not go. I remember so clearly when God was leading me to come to Oklahoma City to work for a Christian doctor there who wanted a girl who worked with the navigators to come be his receptionist and who could also minister to his patients in the hospital. Quite an opportunity. You don't find too many doctors who have that on their heart. And he is a world-renowned ear surgeon. And as I prayed about it, God gave me Exodus 33:14-15, which is a good illustration of the principle I've just talked about. And the Lord replied, "I myself will go with you and give you success. For Moses had said, if you aren't going with us, don't let us move a step out of this place." And that was exactly what I had said to God. "God, I have to be assured that you're going with me, or I won't move a step out of this place." And so the outcome of this story is a very sad one. The second story takes place in 2 Chronicles 20. Here we have another impossible situation, but we have an entirely different outcome because of the focus of the people and because of their trust and their obedience to God. This is the story of Jehoshaphat, and he has just been told that there are three armies marching against the army of Israel. And he is badly shaken, the scripture says, but he knows exactly what to do and where to go in times of trouble. And his response was that he immediately went into a time of prayer and fasting. He said he was afraid, he was shaken, but he immediately went to God into a time of prayer and fasting. And then he called all the people together to fast and pray. And as he began to pray, he reminded God of who he was. He said, "God, don't you remember that you're this and this, and don't you remember that you've done this and this?" And he reminded him of all the things he had done. Now, did God need to be reminded? No, of course not. But who needed to be reminded? This is a good principle, ladies. Review the miracles and the answers to prayer. When you go before God with a problem, remind him of who he is and what he has done. And so this is what he said. "O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful and so mighty. Who can stand against you? O our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in the land when your people arrived? Didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of Abraham, of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, for you are here in this temple, and we can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear our voice and rescue us." So he reminded God of everything that he had done, of all the former promises and all the miracles. And you remember that in the first story, the Israelites immediately forgot all the miracles of God. They had just come from miracle after miracle after miracle, answers to prayer, and yet they forgot every one of them. And so in this place, he reminds God of all the miracles and promises. And when you come to times of problems and troubles, a good practice is to start out with prayer, reminding God of all that he's done in your life and in the life of others. And then in verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, "We have no way to protect ourselves against this mighty army. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are upon you." He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. That's focus, ladies. He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. Ruth Conkin says, "My father, how you will send your help, I don't know. But as certain as you are loved, your help will come. As surely as you keep your word, you will supply my need. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, and you have said, I promise you. How did God answer those that trusted him and looked to him? Verses 15 through 17, give us the answer. Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you, O King Jehoshaphat, the prophet exclaimed to them. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God. How often we forget that, don't we? The battle is not yours, but God. Tomorrow, go down and attack them. You will find them coming up the slopes of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel. He told him exactly where to go. He told him exactly where they'd find the enemy. And then he said, but you will not need to fight. Take your places. Stand quietly and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. How did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to God's words of encouragement and promise? Then King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth, and all the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same thing, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood to praise the Lord God of Israel with songs of praise that rang out strong and true. How did they respond? They bowed before him with worship and with praise to the answers that he had given them. I think you all are getting sleepy. Why don't you stand up? I know that it was didn't take long to spend the night here last night. All right. Just before they went out to engage the enemy, Jehoshaphat called the army to a halt. And he admonished them to simply believe God. He called the army to a halt and he said, listen to me, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. So he called the whole army to a halt and admonished them simply to believe God. Had God promised? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember hearing so much about Henrietta Mears. Are you familiar with that name? She was recognized as one of the greatest Bible teachers of all times. She had more godly influence on men who are leaders today than probably any other woman ever has. During 35 years as a Christian education director of First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, she influenced more than 400 young men to enter the ministry and hundreds of others to dedicate their lives to full-time Christian service. She established Forest Home Conference Center, which is, I think, the biggest conference center in California, Christian Conference Center. She established Gospel Light Publications, which is a tremendous publishing arm of Sunday school materials and so on. She established the National Sunday School Association. But her greatest legacy are the people whose lives she influenced, including Billy Graham, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, and the U.S. Senate chaplain, Richard Halverson. And I remember hearing this story about her when she was near the end of her life, which of course was a life of tremendous faith and believing God for great things, that she said simply, if I had it to do over again, I would just believe God more. Well, the next thing that Jehoshaphat did was seemingly very stupid and amazing. Look at verses 21 to 26 if you're following along. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march. They're going out to face the enemy. Three armies. And he said, I think that what we need at the head of everybody is the choir. Clothed in sanctified garments. They were in their choir robes. And singing the song, his loving kindness is forever. As they walked along, praising and thanking the Lord. here they are headed out to fight the enemy. And he said, well, I think we better put the choir in their robes at the head of the army. At the moment that they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, these were the three enemy armies, to begin fighting among themselves. And they destroyed each other. The Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And when they had finished that job, they turned against each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks out over the wilderness as far as they could see, there were dead bodies lying all around. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments, and jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. And on the fourth day they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. Well, ahead of the, we would say tanks and guns, but ahead of all of his chariots and archers, he sent the a cappella choir out in their robes, not in their battle fatigue. And he sent them out to praise God. Psalm 22:4 said, God inhabits the praise of his people. And this was certainly evident, wasn't it? God inhabited the praise of his people. Can you picture the enemy troops? Hey, do you guys hear a choir singing? And then how they laugh. Jehoshaphat sending out the choir against us. And God said when they began to praise him was the moment that the battle turned. That was when the enemies began killing one another. He confused them and they killed each other. And can you imagine the awe of the Israelites as they got to this lookout point and they looked out over and they could see nothing but dead bodies as far as the eye could see. And what did they do when the job was finished? The scripture says they praised God. The last verses of this chapter give the postlude, or verses 27 to 30 give the postlude of what happened. Then they returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of joy that the Lord had given them this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a band of harps and lyres and trumpets and proceeded to the temple. And as had happened before when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell upon them. So Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for his God had given him rest. So the word got out immediately, don't fight with those guys. Don't mess with them, because God fights their battle. Well, what can we learn from these two stories? I think I have 7 lessons down here that we can learn from these two stories. The first lesson is focus on God and his problems, not on the enemy or the problem. Focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy or on problems. Focus on God and his promises. Do you want me to go slow enough so you can write these down? Okay. The second thing is we must compare our giants to God and not to our puny strength. We must compare our giants to God and not to our puny strength. Thirdly, we must beware of who we listen to and who we follow. Is the report coming from someone who walks with God? Someone who's trusting him or someone who's trusting in themselves? Is it coming from someone who only wants God's glory or who have other motives? We need to be careful who we listen to and who we follow and be sure they're walking with God. And then I think these stories, this last story, gives us some steps to take when facing a problem. So these are all under number 4, steps to take when facing a problem. The first thing is to pray and review God's answers to prayer. And if you don't write down the answers to prayer that God gives you, this is a good reason to do it. For many years, I have kept in the back of my prayer notebook pages where I record answers. And you know, it's so thrilling to go back and find all the answers to prayer. Many, I'm sure, that I don't even think to write down, but the ones I write down, when I go back and review them, it's such an encouragement. So review God's answers and pray, and then praise God. You know, they started with praise and they ended with praise. And then wait on God, listen for His directions, and of course the way you have to do that is through the Word and prayer. Make your decisions based on the Word of God and prayer. Wait on Him. The next one is trusting. The next one is obeying. And the next one is praise and worshiping when the victory comes. You start out with praise and you end with praise. And then the fifth one is to remember there's a time element in obedience. And the time element is now. There's a time element in obedience and the time is now. The sixth one is, unless you have the assurance that God's going with you, don't go. Unless He's going with you and going out before you, just don't go. Wait on God. And the last lesson is, remember that God has already won the victory and we face a defeated foe. Remember that God has already won the victory and we face a defeated foe. So in summary, focus on God. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 12 says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. And then obey God. Luke 6:46, why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Let me close with another Ruth Calkins. Have you guessed that I like her? She really is my favorite author because she often says in these little prayers exactly what I wished I could have thought to say to the Lord. This one is called Three Unalterable Truths. Lord, through the years of walking hand in hand with You, I have learned three unalterable truths. First, what You command me to do, You consistently expect me to do. Never do You say, give the command a fair try. Nor do You say, well, You consider and then decide. My natural weakness is never an acceptable excuse, nor is my inability to reach unreachable standards. Rather, You tell me to seek and then to keep Your commands. Secondly, all of Your commands are always for my ultimate good. Obey me, Your word says, so that I can do for You all the wonderful things I have promised. In the keeping of my word, there is great reward. Third, whatever You command me to do, You fully enable me to do. As You give light to reveal a command, so You give grace to fulfill it. Your divine energy is always at my disposal. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always Yours. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always Yours. Yours, God's. Okay, let's pray. Father, how I pray that in spite of the interruptions, each of us have been able to glean from this message what You wanted us to have. I pray, Father, that You would really deal with us in whatever areas we need to surrender anything to You or go back to a point where we've disobeyed You and obey you in it? That we might be like Henrietta Mears and say, well, I just want to believe God more and have a godly influence on those around me because I am trusting God and I'm obeying God and I'm believing God. And Father, we all have giants in our life. I pray that you'd help us to focus on you instead of on the giants. Help us to compare each one of them with the God who is so great, so mighty, so powerful. And Lord, help us to follow Jehoshaphat's example and give you much praise. Such an awesome thing to think that you inhabit the praise of your people. And God, I pray that we would offer unto you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us and for revealing yourself to us in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, I've just been re-listening to this tape, and for some reason there's a glip in the middle of it, and there's a very important point. Ladies, I've just been re-listening to this tape, and for some reason there's a glip in the middle of it, and there's a very important point has been erased, and so I want to go back and pick that up for you, lest any of you be led astray. On the point where we were talking about what if God has spoken to us about a point of obedience and we have not responded, and I said with the Israelites, he gave them only one option, one time to go. And when they refused, he withdrew the option and he said, don't go because I'm not going to go with you. And sometimes he gives us the same option, but sometimes there is only one chance or one way or one time to obey in a given situation. But in most instances, God will stay with us on an issue of obedience until we obey. You cannot grow and go forward in your spiritual growth and your pilgrimage of faith and your growing in God's grace and knowledge until you surrender at the point where God asked you to yield and obey or respond. When you get off of God's path that he has chosen for you and you take a detour, then you have to come back to that point to get back on the path. You can't just cut across when you decide to obey God again. You have to come back and settle that issue where you got off. Little while ago, I was coming home a well-known route to me, but I was just not thinking as I passed my turn, and I thought, oh, well, no big deal, I'll just go on the next street. Well, it turned out that the next street was a dirt road with deep ruts and holes, and furthermore, it was a dead end. And the dead end was such that it was very difficult for me to turn my car around, but I finally got it turned around, and I had to go back to where I had made the wrong turn, get back on the right road. And I thought, well, this is a good illustration that, you know, when my choice is, oh, well, I can go this route, this road instead, it doesn't really make any difference. When God has one road for us to travel, when there is a point of obedience, then that's where we need to go. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But ladies, until we obey, the light is out. If God is not with you and the path you have chosen, then you dare not go. I hope this clears up that point for you, and may the Lord bless you real good.